take notes on my notes, and you can do the same. This is kind of a lesson in how I analyze and study, but it relates very much to what we're talking about. We've been looking at Christmas from different angles, and I honestly believe sometimes we become a little nearsighted, a little myopic, that we're only seeing the events just immediately around Christmas, and that's not bad to study or to learn. It's part of the Bible, but it is incomplete by itself because there's so much more to learn from that. I got to remember how to use this. There we go. Okay. This is actually my worksheet, if you will. Okay. What I'd like to do first is read the verses at the top. This is, yes, all the way in the, almost to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, which has very much to do with Christmas because it's the end of what God was seeking to accomplish all the way through history, including Christmas. Okay, when Jesus came the first time, this is Jesus coming the second and last time, if you will. Let's all read this out loud together since we have it all in our notes here, okay? And this is familiar to some of you. Others may have never read this before, okay? But this is Jesus coming the second time to earth. And it is way different than the first time. And I guarantee you, most of the world will not be celebrating as they do today. Let's read it out loud together. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, let's pray. Lord, help us as we study this amazing passage. And Lord, encourage us and embolden us by what will come to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You're looking at the black top here. There we go. You can see it, okay? So what I'm going to do now is just break this down. What I have done in your notes, Lynn, there's an enlargement here, right? Yeah. So we'll get it large. What I've done is on the right side, I've taken the Greek text, which most of you don't care about, and that is fine. I'll point out probably a few things there. Kind of gets a little pixelated, I guess, and it's bigger. But I've taken the Greek text and outlined it because sometimes it helps me to see the way things come together. And then on the left side, I outlined it in a more literal translation, which I've done. And this is how I work through the text. I always start with the translation, I outline it, I look for things, you know, what's there, what isn't there, and all of that. Do you see something, a symbol that's up there a lot on the left-hand side and the English side? The arrow. I'll explain those in a minute, but I was amazed by that. That's an observation. I'll explain that here in just a minute. Well, I'll do it right now since I brought it up. How many arrows do you see? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then there's one at the bottom, 7. Okay? In different languages, you have different forms of verbs. Okay? What we do not have in English that you do have in Greek is called a perfect tense. The one that we probably know the most about, or that we've heard the most of, is Jesus says, "It is written." How many have heard that before? It is written. When Jesus was tempted, or he says it a lot in the book of Matthew. It is written. That is a perfect tense. What it means is it was written and remains written. Does that make sense? Whatever happened has continuing results. Okay? You are born. You were born and you continue to see the effects of birth because you're still alive. Okay? How do you say that in English? It's usually have been and, you know, continue to be kind of idea. All of these are perfect tense. And it's like, wow, it's just full of them. And what it lets you know is that this is very methodical, very permanent. What Jesus is doing is like, it happens and it will continue to happen, okay? So that's what the arrows represent here, the perfect tense. And so we'll talk about that. Notice at the very beginning it says, I saw heaven opened. And so how do I do that? I became opened because it opened and stayed open. Does that make sense? That's what the perfect tense. It's not just that it opened and then closed again. It opened and remained open. So that's how I wrote it to help relay the perfect tense. So it's like when John saw this in a vision or whatever, the heaven literally opened and it remained open. It just didn't open and close again. It remained open while all of this was happening. Okay? What I want to look at here is down to the first section, which I've already kind of analyzed here. Sorry, this is a little different, but the first section, and this is why we are using this today. Circle the one. See that? Or I put a box around it. Circle the one. See the one? I need something smoother to write under. This isn't going to work. Got a piece of cardboard lint or a folder, like a manila folder. But the one. It's talking about the one. Okay? And I'll do this just for a minute, and I'll set it back down. And as you read down, it says, the one sitting on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness, he, so you might want to put a square around, he judges and he wages war, and the eyes of him were as a flame of fire, and upon the head of him, and he had a, I'm just doing all the pronouns that refer to him, wrapped himself, and his name. Thank you, sir. That's perfect. Okay, so see what I've done? I've done the same thing with all of the pronouns. The one sitting upon it, so it's talking about the one the whole time. He judges, he wages, the eyes of him, he, himself, his name. Okay? And there's actually one more that's a proper name. Is this? Let's see if I can focus just a little more here. And what is his name? It says here. Yeah, the Word of God. So, as you look at all of those rectangles or squares, you can say that this section is talking about, and I'm just going to write it right here. Oh, my pen is dying. Lynn, can you rescue me again? I grabbed a good pen because I'm like, I'm going to be writing. Thank you. So it's talking about who? The one sitting? He, him, he, himself, his? And all that. Did I get everything? I think I got it. So that section is talking about who. So what I'm going to do too is draw a line right here just to kind of break it down a little bit. So see what you kind of look for? The section kind of explains itself. It's talking about who here, who it's talking about. That's probably not the point I would use or call it, but that's what. So it's talking about this person who's on a white horse. What else can you tell me? Let's talk about what is true about him now. Okay? He's on a horse, a white horse. He's sitting on a white horse. What else can you tell me? He's faithful. Okay? The Greek word for faithful is pistis. We get pistuo is to believe, or belief, or have faith. And he's believable would be another way to say that. Faith and belief are the same thing in the Greek. So he's believable. He's the one that you can always count on. Isn't it interesting that throughout all of history, God has promised for this moment to come to pass? And guess who shows up? The one who is faithful. Okay? The next word, and I put it in two different ways, is faithful and you could say true, and I put the word here, true as in not false. True as in genuine. What's going on in the book of Revelation up to this point? There's a certain person that's trying to take over the world. And largely, he accomplishes that. And this will happen. In the future, this will happen. He most likely, I would guess, if I had to guess, I don't know, but most likely he's alive and well today on this earth. What is he known by? We don't know his name. We don't know who he is. The Antichrist. The word anti, we think of as replacement, against, but really anti is Jesus died on the cross anti us. The way the word is used in the Greek. He replaced us on the cross. This is the replacement Christ that the Antichrist is. He's the one that tries to take over and puts himself up to be worshipped with the help of the false prophet. We haven't studied much of the book of Revelation here. Maybe this coming year some. Well, Jesus is the true one. Does that make sense? He's the genuine one. So it could mean that. We're not sure. He's faithful. He's the one that promised and now is. He's promised for 7,000 years that this will come to pass. Now it is coming to pass. He will reign. All the promises that we've seen, even for Abraham and all of that, through your family, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. This is connected to those promises. But he is the faithful one, the one you can count on, but he's also the true one, the genuine one, if that's what it's talking about here, as opposed to the false Christ, the replacement Christ, the one who had set himself up on the earth to be worshipped. And again, that will come to pass. Or the word can possibly mean truthful. He's also the truthful one. It certainly is the case that what he says is true. What does the devil do? He's the father of what? The Bible says the devil is the father of lies. He's the father of falsehood. Jesus is the true one. You can count on everything that Jesus says. So both are true, Which one is the way it should be translated? You're probably most likely genuine. He's the real thing. He's the Son of the living God. He is the true Christ, the true Messiah. So he's the one sitting on a horse that's white. What does that signify, by the way? Purity? Probably not holy here. I mean, because there's white horse earlier in the book of Revelation. And there's other white horses. White horse is usually like the leader. Okay, I'm not rejecting purity. That'll come up someplace else here. But the idea, he's the leader. White horse, he's the, you know, just like the Lone Ranger rode a what? Now, he's a fictitious character, but a white horse, you know. He's the good guy. He's the lead guy. Okay? White horse, he's called faithful. He's called true or truthful. And notice what he comes for. And again, when we think of Christmas, we have to understand that Christmas ultimately confirms the rescue of believers and the judgment of unbelievers. And usually when we think of Christmas, we're not thinking of either of those two a whole lot. We're thinking about what we got, right? Or what we wish we would have gotten or whatever. Okay? Jesus coming in the manger wasn't to start a holiday. It was to begin, if you will, the process of allowing himself to be put to death for the sins of mankind. So therefore, it sets him up for the crucifixion. Taking on flesh allowed him to be put to death for us. It sets him up for the crucifixion. And the Bible says that he that believes on him is what? Not condemned. He that believes not is what? Already condemned. That is Christmas. Christmas is rescue and condemnation. It guarantees that you're in one category or the other. And notice what Jesus comes with now. And in righteousness, you can even translate it justice, I suppose. But this is, you ever want what's right as opposed to sometimes the politics or the underhandedness of the government or people in government or even us sometimes, you know, that we stack the deck for us? Well, God comes and judges in righteousness. Notice, he judges. Jesus coming to earth as a baby to die on the cross and rise again ultimately guarantees the judgment of all mankind. And here he will be judging those who are rebelling against him at the Battle of Armageddon. And ultimately, all unbelievers on the face of the earth at that time. He judges. He is saying, when you judge something, what are you judging? Potentially. It could be, who's the best? That's not what he's judging here. He's judging between righteous and unrighteous. He's judging between believers and unbelievers. He is, ultimately, saying you are sinners and therefore you will be put to death and ultimately cast in a lake of fire, which, by the way, is the next chapter in the book of Revelation. He judges in what? You think of war when you think of a manger? I would submit to you that you should. Even when Jesus was on earth, as and came as a took on flesh, took on that human form, that human body, became a man as well as God, became the God-man, Satan was trying to snuff him out. It brings that up in the book of Revelation too. How did Satan try to kill Jesus? Killed all the babies. The war was ongoing. God delivered him because God cannot be defeated. God knows everything. He certainly allowed those precious babies to be murdered by Herod in God's bigger plan. God allowed that. It shows the atrociousness of Satan and of human beings, if you will, that are driven by sin. But he wages war ultimately on the Battle of Armageddon, as well as all mankind eventually that rebel against him. This is brought up several places. The Valley of Megiddo is over in Israel. That's where the nations will gather. Some say to fight each other. Some say just to rebel against God. Others just say they come together to fight each other and then look up and God's coming, so they try and fight him. That's futile. They're totally wiped out. There's so much that we haven't talked about in prophecy, but anyone want to tell us how much carnage there will be when the Lord Jesus comes back? Did you hear Pastor Jim?
The blood will be as deep, as high as the bridle of the horses.
So if you have a horse, the blood will be so much at the Battle of Armageddon that it'll be as high as the bridle of a horse. You're not talking about walking on red grass. You're talking about swimming in an ocean of blood. That'll be how bad it will be. He judges and makes war. Years ago, I took a test to become an officer in the Air National Guard. You had to be selected too. I did well on the test, but I didn't get selected. But one of the questions I had to go before a board was, why would you be in the military if you're a pastor? And I'm like, you don't know a whole lot about the Bible, do you? Because God is a God of war. Kids, what did the angel say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth. What? I almost preached this lastly. Peace, goodwill toward men. Some translations say this, and I would defer to this, but at peace toward men of goodwill. Does everyone get peace because of what God has done? The answer is absolutely not. All the way through the scriptures, you rebel against God, you do not get peace. Is the peace offered to you? I believe it is. I believe you have access to peace. But if you rebel against God, you do not get peace. Even believers who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior in this life have no peace. Because it's the one who gives peace that passes all understanding. It's a walk with Him that gets you peace. Here, it is total violence and destruction. The manger guarantees that you're either part of God's army or you're part of the enemy that God's army will ultimately fight. Whose army are you part of? The manger guarantees that you're one part of one or the other. That Jesus came, everything that God said was true up to that point. It continues to be true up to this point. That everything God said will be true. And this is Jesus foretelling that he will come back again. And in righteousness, he is judging people and making war. And no one will miss out on the judgment that deserves judgment. Now it describes him a little bit. Okay, it says, and the eyes of him, it doesn't really, the word as may or may not be there, but a flame of fire. This is not the Jesus that you're used to seeing in the manger. Jesus, when he became a man, set aside his glory, set aside his independent function, if you will, yielded to God the Father to do whatever, but you did not recognize him. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured for a moment, and the apostles, he appeared with Moses and Elijah, and the apostles wanted to build booths and all that, and they're like, what?
Why are you wanting to build booths for these guys? Not just Jesus, you know. But they were able to see him momentarily in all of his glory. Jesus will return and no one will misunderstand who he is. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head, the head of him, many crowns. Depending on what Greek text it uses, many crowns, diadem, it's the crown, not the wreath crown, it's not the Stephanos crown of the wreath, it's the diadem, the kingly crown. So he has a crown on his head. Again, he's coming this time that the Bible's talking about in Revelation 19, fully recognizable, fully in his glory, fully identifiable. People didn't understand who he was when he came the first time, did not recognize who he was the first time. There will be no misunderstanding when he comes this time. The first time he came to rescue, the second time he comes to rule, and there will be no misunderstanding. Having been written, again, it's a permanent name, if you will, which no one had come to know except himself. I missed that, himself. So there's a name possibly on the crown, it looks like. It doesn't say what it is there. It says it a little later, maybe, if that's what it's referring to. And he had wrapped himself in a garment. It's a little different because the word wrapped is could be used for all kinds of things, not just doing it. But he had wrapped himself in a garment. And what can you tell me about the garment? It's dipped in blood. What's that all about? Yeah, I believe it refers to him being the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. His garment's dipped in blood. It's his garment. And he hasn't yet meted out punishment to people. So it's not other people's blood. It's his own blood that he shed on the cross. It's identifying him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. A garment having been dipped. Now this is interesting. This is another perfect tense. You see my little arrow there? So I write having been dipped because it was dipped and it remains bloody then, if you will. Okay? Which kind of like emphasizes the permanence of Jesus' payment on the cross. Okay? It's a permanent identification. Jesus will always be known as the Lamb of God. By the way, he's called the Lamb over and over in the next two chapters of the Bible, the last three chapters of the Bible, actually, 20, 21, and 22. Over and over. The Lamb. Okay? So it's been dipped in blood, having been dipped, and there it is, it's red. And his name had become called. Again, it's a kind of a permanent name now. And what is the name? Word of God. I'm trying to think when we studied John chapter 1. Was it a year ago, I think? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Another name for Jesus is the Word of God. His name has become the Word or message of God. So this talks about who? And it's talking about Jesus Christ, the ruler. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But it's talking about Jesus himself returning, not as a helpless baby, but as the Lord of the universe. So we'll see that in a little bit. Again, there is no mistaking who this person is. No one will misunderstand, thinking he's some illegitimate child of a teenage girl or something. Okay, next here is a section right here. So I put another section. It stops right here. That's why I've kind of indented the way I do. And the armies, the ones in heaven, the way it's kind of stated, where did we see that idea before? Remember, heaven opened? This is the same word. I saw heaven open. So you can circle heaven, and if you even want to connect it, I sometimes do that when there's connecting ideas here. I can narrow it down for a little bit here so you can see what I've done. See, I did a circle and a circle. The coming with Jesus. And I'll put the word with here now, because these are the ones with him. Just a general idea, not a point I would probably use. But they're coming from where? Heaven, okay? So far, so good. Who is coming from heaven? Keep reading. What does it say? Well, is it army? Yeah. Now, I don't know how significant that is. Who's all coming with Jesus? It's very possible. Well, there's a large number of people, right? It's armies, and it's a word for soldiers. And groups of soldiers, if you will. They're coming from heaven. Who could the armies be? And we're speculating here. I think they're believers, but go ahead.
Old Testament saints.
Yeah, and it might just be because they're structured in groups. It could be angels because they fit both. The angels do fit, even though angels haven't been saved, but there's a group of angels that did not fall, right? They're holy angels. So very possibly could be angels too. Suddenly a multitude of heavenly what? That's the word armies. Okay? So it could be. The angels oftentimes are referred to as hosts or armies. When he appeared to, I believe it was Jesus, when he appeared to people before he actually came to earth, they're called pre-incarnate appearances, pre-flesh appearances. But he appears before Joshua, and Joshua basically comes to him and says, friend or foe? And what's the guy say to him? He says, you take your shoes off. You're standing before the captain of the army of the Lord, the captain of the host of the Lord. And he fell down and worshipped him. Okay? So I guess that would be not even friend or foe. You're my master. Okay? That idea. So he's the captain of the host. Okay? So possibly angels too, but most certainly believers. Do you know where Jude is? Some of you are probably thinking of this passage right now. Jude is at the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Let me read. This is kind of a weird passage. Not weird, but you don't know a whole lot about it. This passage, but it talks about... I'm in 1 John, that's why. It talks about... it's Jude 14. There's only one chapter, so it's Jude verse 14. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Okay? So I'll put it down here for... like off to the side, Jude
14 is where that's found. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Okay, so I believe that the saints first most certainly are part of that. Are the angels part of that too? Very well could be. Yeah, and the saints in Jude would be the, as far as I know, saints only refers to saved people, not to the angels. Even though saints or angels can be holy angels, saints are holy ones in a unique way, I guess, because of what Jesus has done for us. Where are the armies at, just to point it out? They're following him. And someone had already said that. I honestly don't believe we'll do a whole lot of fighting. Armies as in we're there with him. But can I give you a little bit of a hint? He doesn't need any help. And you'll see that in a minute. So I don't think we're going to come to earth and all be Rambo. I think Jesus comes to earth and we're there behind him while he's destroying everything. He doesn't need any assistance from anyone. There's no indication that the armies help him at all. Okay? Even though that's the word armies, it doesn't appear that they are doing anything. It's he that is doing the judging and the making of war. Notice, this potentially could narrow it to believers. Having clothed themselves, I think that's a perfect too. I don't think I marked that. Let me look at it. This is funny, but it's a different word. That's why I put wrapped for what Jesus did, his clothes. So I wanted to signify the difference in it. But they clothed themselves. No, it's actually not a perfect. So having clothed themselves with fine linen, and then it just lists two words, white and clean. You could probably say having clothed themselves with white and clean fine linen, but it puts them at the end of the sentence. It's white and clean. In the book of Revelation, it talks about when it talks about the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, it talks about people clothing themselves in white robes and things like that. So very. It certainly contrasts that. I don't know that that's what it's trying to do, because. Only because of what I'm saying, what it talks about earlier in the book of Revelation, it's the robes of white, the robes of righteousness, if you will. Okay? And that certainly is brought up several times in the Bible. Okay? So that's who's coming with him. Now it jumps back. Before I write anything down. And out of the mouth of him, who did I say does the fighting? Jesus. It doesn't look like the armies do the making of war here. And this is why I say this. And out of the mouth of him, we're back to talking about Jesus, goes a what? A sharp sword, in order that by it he might strike the nations. He might strike the nations. By the way, all the way from the beginning of the book of Genesis onward, it's emphasized the power of the Word of God. He spoke and the universe came into existence. Is it so difficult to win a battle for someone that is almighty? Not at all. That's what the devil himself has to be totally absurdly
miscalculating to think he could ever defeat the God of the universe that created even the devil.
So out of the mouth of him goes a sharp sword.
Where does it say that the sword is the word of God? Thank you. Well, that's one place. It says it's sharper than two-edged sword. No, I'm thinking the seed is the word of God. That's why I'm confused. So the sword, Hebrews 4:12 is a good one. You can write that down there. The word is quick and powerful and sharper, quick or alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the joints and the marrow and even the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay? But I believe it's talking about the physical word, or God speaks and it happens, just like he did. He spoke. God said, and it was, right? In Genesis 1, God said and it was. God said and it was. God said and it was. Let there be light. And there was what? Nothing can reject or rebel against what God says. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with that, in order that by it he might strike the nations. The word nations here can be translated Gentiles, but I think nations is fine. We get the word ethnic from it. It's ta ethna. It's the ethnics or the nations. So anyone, it's judgment is upon all people, not just, you know, one spot. Jesus is coming to judge all nations, and no nation will be immune to that judgment, ultimately. And it's anyone who has rebelled against God. So any nation that, it doesn't matter who it is around the world, is it 200 and some nations now around the world, that they can pass all the laws they want, do whatever they want, but ultimately they will be held to account, and every person in every nation will be judged by God. And God will most definitely judge them and physically destroy them, and ultimately then he will eternally condemn them to the lake of fire, which you see in the next chapter. This is interesting too. And he will shepherd them. The word in the King James and New King James, he will rule them. It's the word shepherd. It's the word pastor. I use that at times to illustrate the idea of pastoring, not that we should rule with the rod of iron, but how strong the word is. It's a form of leadership. But he will shepherd them, what's left of the nations. He's going to rule them. He will shepherd them. How? With a staff of iron. There's going to be no messing around. There's no fudging the truth. There's no fudging the law. He is the true one. He knows the truth. He will enforce the truth. There will be no phonies when Jesus is ruling. And notice this part. This relates to the song we just sung. This is where they got it. By the way, he shepherded them. And it goes on to say he treads, which is almost like it's going on even right now. The press of the wine, this is literal. It sounds funny, but it's the press. And what kind of press? It's the press of the wine. And of the fury, and the New King James says the fierceness. It's thumos, that's the heat. The thumos of the wrath, the heat of the wrath. It's the worst of the worst of the God who is all powerful. You talk about Christmas? Jesus came to ensure that this ultimately takes place. He came to rescue people. Those that reject him will face his wrath. We deserved his wrath, yes? He will come and give people his wrath, his punishment, treading out the winepress of the
fury of the wrath of God, of the all-powerful God. It's hard. Even the song that we sang is written in, during the Civil War, to relate more to the war. If you sing it, you get that a little bit. I've seen the watchfires of 100 circling camps. And the North was the righteous ones and the South were the unrighteous. And we're marching to Jesus died to make men holy. Let us die to make men what? Live to make men free. Yeah. That's not what this passage is ultimately about. It's he's treading out the winepress of the fury and wrath of the Almighty God of the people that rebel against him. And Christmas leads to that. You either accept Jesus as the Savior, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, or he will be the shepherd that rules with the rod of iron and it will tread out all of his enemies, all those that reject him, with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And it's hard to find a song. I looked all the way through. Jesus is coming again. Oh, how wonderful. What a day it will be when my Jesus we shall see. And that's true for believers. But there's very few songs other than this, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, that refers to this, but really out of context, that Jesus is going to come and literally kill all of his enemies before he throws them into the lake of fire, after he judges them in chapter 20. He is not going to mess around. You have the chance, everyone in the world has a chance to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior today. But when Jesus comes back, the chance is over and punishment comes. Remember, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do it now or do it later, but you will do it. That's what Christmas is all about. You can accept him now or you reject him. He will come in his full glory, in his full right and rule. And guess what? He wins. Guess what? It won't be the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the Independent Party, or the Baptist Church, or list any group you want that ultimately makes the difference. The challenge is, are you on his side if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, and are you following him? Not because you have to follow him to be saved, but because he's the one that ultimately wins. You don't have to give in to the world's pull around you. You're on the winning side if you're on Jesus' side. And notice this, the last part here. You might want to put what here. If you're going to, it kind of tells what he will do when he comes. It does say that up there he judges and makes war. And I'm going to go back to who for this last part again. Talks about the garment. The garment's referred to all the way up here that's dipped in blood right here. And upon the garment, you see it up here. Whoops. See the garment there? Right here. I'll stop my finger. See, garment. And then it's all the same garment that's been dipped in blood upon that same garment, apparently, because it says the garment, and upon the thigh of him, in two places, on his garment that he's wrapped around with somehow, and on his thigh, a name has been written. And there's that perfect tense again. It's a permanent name. And what is his name? And we've heard that, if you're in the Bible much, you've heard that a lot. It's like saying you're the general of all generals. You're the master of all masters. You're above any ruler. You're the king of all the kings. You are Lord over them, and you are Lord, you could literally translate this, Master of all masters. You are the Lord of all lords. You are over everyone. And again, his identity, people confuse. I like to use the word obfuscate because it confuses me to even say that. They obfuscate his identity because he's in a manger. They take a picture, and there he is in a manger. Isn't he cute? And it's like, he's not going to be cute. He didn't even come to be cute. He came to rule, ultimately. He came to rescue, and ultimately he will come to rule. And my challenge for you, my encouragement is, Jesus will win. Jesus has never lost control of what's going on. He ultimately has told us that the world will get like this, and he will come back and judge the world that has wholly rebelled against him and followed a false leader, the Antichrist, and he will come and judge the world and wipe out his enemies and ultimately reign, rule, if you will, on earth for 1,000 years as the earthly ruler. And then after that, he judges all mankind at the great white throne judgment. Are you on Jesus' side? Have you believed on Jesus as your Savior? And if you have, are you living for him? Because he is the winning team. And you cannot waste your life. You cannot lose what is truly valuable by living and dying for the Savior. And that's what I want to challenge you with today. You cannot go wrong by following Jesus. No matter how much wrong goes on around us, Jesus is the winner. And I pray to the Lord that you will be in the army that follows him rather than in the army that faces him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for much of the story. Lord, we know we don't know everything, and that's all I suggest there. But we know Jesus returns with no question about who he is, no question about what right he has for everyone's worship, and no mercy on those that have rejected him at that point. I pray, Lord, that you would help those that do not believe in Jesus to consider him and to embrace him as their Savior. And Lord, for us that do believe him, to follow him as our Master, our Lord. And Lord, may we all be in the army that follows Jesus rather than in the army that faces him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.